You got what you need, and we're going to get started. And Hosea is a minor prophet. Just before you get to the New Testament book of Matthew, just start turning to the left, and you'll find it. And it's interesting to go through a minor prophet. I mean, they tend to make you think of judgment and God's, you know, just angry and all that kind of stuff. But it's been really beautiful in the first three chapters. We see, you know, first of all, this family, a broken family. Mom's a prostitute, and actually, there's a literal reality to this where Hosea is a young man, and he's a prophet. Well, he becomes a prophet at this point. So think of your, you know, young man just at the age where he can get married, and God says, "I want you to go marry a prostitute, a whore, and have a family," and he does, but she doesn't. She goes back to her old job, and she doesn't give that up. But in all this, God is communicating through a strange event. It really happened that God is like a husband to us, who loves us, marries us despite our sordid past, our whoring past. And they have three children, and we discover that the first son, Jezreel, is a son that she birthed for him, but the next two children are not even his, and so they're called children of whoredom because they were born in sin, and it's actually that you think, whoa, that's intense, and it is intense, but what's so cool about it is we discover that in this broken family, they find a father of grace. He makes those children, illegitimate children, his own, and so that is encouraging good news for us, right? Then she even goes back to her old ways, and we discover that she finds hope in Hosea when she realizes all her pursuits, all her chasing after other loves, you know, the things that she thought the world would provide her, he takes her back at the end, and she finds hope and love, and that's what we find in God. He is our husband who shows us grace. And so as much as there's intense stuff in Minor Prophets, if you read it in the Spirit, you realize, wow, there's a beautiful God being revealed. And we realize in our times, you know, that America is in some ways no different than the times that you see in Hosea or in the day of Jesus. You know, and so there is, you know, whoring and prostituting ourselves to things means we're pursuing others' things or other people, loving them more and abandoning God, but he takes us back into his heart. So now we're going to get into some tough stuff, and it starts getting a little more specific. You know, so this is the picture of a family that has an amazing father and husband, and that's who, and he loves us, but now, you know, Hosea is going to get into specific things. So hopefully that's giving you a chance to kind of find your way to that. So let's pray now. Our Father, settle our hearts into you. And we want to hear your words to us. We want to hear what you want to speak. And we can trust that your words of encouragement or even chastisement are good because they come from a heart that loves us. So as this gets intense, God, I just pray that you help us hear them and remember the source of the things that are being said. And help me, Lord. It's you call all of us. You gift us and call us, whether it's a secretary in the office or someone that stands at a pulpit. It doesn't matter. We're all your children, and none of us are better than the others, and we're humbled that we get to serve you. So I pray, Lord, your words be heard, and anything that comes from me that's not from you be quickly forgotten, for we're here to meet with you in worship and word and the love that's happening in the fellowship of New Crossing Church. And so help me communicate these things to your glory and honor. Amen. All right. So hopefully you found yourself to chapter 4, and what in essence is happening here is, and this is just kind of my proposition for this morning, we've been handed a subpoena to appear before God in court, and the question is, how will we plead to his accusations? So, you know, we're adjourning court here, and so just having some fun. If you're visiting here, you'll know I like just things that help me kind of get there and focus on what God's doing. So chapter 4, and we're not going to read, and we're going to be going through chapter 4 through chapter 6, verse 3. We won't be reading all the verses, but first of all, and that's kind of like, hear the word of God. It says in verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for God has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. And by the way, controversy isn't just, you know, hey, we're seeing some things different here, but it's okay. You know, we'll just agree to disagree, you know. No, this is like a formal charge. That's why in what you're going to see here is almost there's this picture of a courtroom. And it's interesting, Hosea loves that motif. And I don't know how well it went over, you know, when he was saying this to Israel, kind of like God's taking you to court. It's probably about as well as I can see it's going with you on your faces. I look at, we're going to court this morning. It's a lot of fun, right? Sure. And but you need to understand that this controversy or charge is serious. And so what they are is, we see, he says, there is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. So right there in the first verse, you know, that accusation against the nation is that God sees no faithfulness, not just to him, but to others. So there is no faithfulness, and you'll see why this is not just to him, but even to the people around them, or steadfast love. And so faithfulness means they're dealing deceitfully with each other. They're not, you know, they're not being honest with each other. They're not treating each other, you know, rightly. And then there is no steadfast love. Well, what's the second greatest commandment that Jesus gave us? To love your neighbors as yourself, right? And so God's not seeing among the people a true love. It's a compromised, immoral, just a self-seeking kind of love. And he's seeing this in the land, and there's this exploitation of others. But the key verse and the key thought in chapters 4 through 6, we see in the end of this verse, and no knowledge of God in the land. That idea of no knowledge or no understanding comes up 6 times throughout this section this morning. It begins and with this God accusing, there's no knowledge of me. And that's why the charge this morning is, you know, lack of knowledge. Oh, hey, this is going to be great. I saw some of you jump. And so if you start sleeping, I now know what to do, you know. And so that idea of no knowledge and understanding is at the heart of this, because the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. All that we are, we're to love him. And yet, love is connected to knowing. Can you truly love somebody that you only have factual information about them? No, not really. You know, in this age of virtual relationships, they're even getting identified into the different levels of knowing someone. You know, and the first one, you know, is just knowing about somebody. And you move into those different levels where you could go on Facebook, you know, and start getting lots of facts about them and even emailing, and there's that level, or read, you know, some of the famous people, you know, in the history or even currently, you could read their autobiographies and you know a little more about them, but you don't truly know them in the way that Hosea's talking about. The knowing, and we've seen this in the first 3 chapters, this knowing when the Old Testament uses that word know, it's the same word that was used in Genesis chapter 4 when it said Adam knew Eve and she conceived. It is the most intimate of knowing. It is a communing with God, the sharing and exchanging of intimacy in your heart and it's sharing life at the deepest level. That's the kind of knowing he is accusing them of, saying, and I think on some level they're even losing the factual knowing of him, even knowing the scriptures, knowing the Bible they had at that time. And so that is the key to this message this morning. And so it's an intimate knowledge found that you'd find, and that's why he took three chapters to set up this image of a husband and wife, or even a parent and child, you know, just where there's this intimate knowing each other. And so you cannot love somebody you don't know. And no knowledge is a precursor to no faith and steadfast love, and that's why we're going to concentrate on this. And as we move on into few other chapters, we'll see these other two things of faithfulness and steadfast love being brought out. So hard-hearted, what he's saying here in these first verses, you're hard-hearted towards others and false-hearted towards God. You're not being honest in knowing God. And here's the evidence, verse 2. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. And so in this, and this is not a comprehensive list, but these are the kinds of things we find in the Torah, you know, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, you know, or the Pentateuch, some call it. And so that's where we see God meeting Moses on the mountaintops, giving the various kinds of commandments to share with and teach the people. And so there's this idea that there is a moral breakdown, an ethical breakdown in that culture. And here's the thing. Here's what's important to understand when God starts hammering, you know, on things that are wrong, because he's not trying to write to us a moral code, a comprehensive list of all the right and wrong things, because in that sense, it can never be done. If you try to address every possible scenario and circumstance that you encounter, well, what if we could write that, and it would take all the books of our world to list all the possible ways that we are to live morally. In 5 years, we'd be missing so many other scenarios that don't exist yet. I mean, the kind of things we face today, even just with internet, didn't even exist when I was born. You know, and so all of a sudden we got a whole new set of what do we do? What's right? What's wrong? And I say that because the Old Testament is not trying to give us all the answers, but it's giving us all that's necessary in principles to live a good and moral life. But there is something more that's needed: knowing God. It's in knowing God that we can live this moral life that God has called us to. Amen? So, and I just love, you know, he's saying, you have no knowledge, and later you'll see, you know, you have no understanding. And it's like, so what is God accusing us of? Of being stupid? Well, I don't know. Mom always says, stupid is a stupid does. And that's what he was just saying. Look at the stupid things you're doing. So, you know, don't be stupid. Come to be smart about God. And so he has this list of things. And like I said, and so when we're talking this morning, I mean, we've been hitting hard on some of the sexual things, you know, that are literally happening, you know, immorality in our lives. And I shared very personally, deeply about my own life coming to God. And you can get that online and shock your friends. But so that's what I'm trying to say, is none of us are exempt from this, all right? We're all capable of these things, but don't narrow it down just to sexual immorality. I mean, here there is just like all these things keep us. The swearing, the lying, you know, and the stealing and committing adultery. And the swearing, by the way, is not, you know, just using the F word, but it means we're, you know, the way we are speaking about others, our words are like curses upon other people. How many have done that ever in their whole life? Okay, all the hands go up. Thank you for being honest. That's important. And so now God says these are the evidences, some of the evidences that's going on. And because when there is a lack of faithfulness and steadfast knowing, and especially no knowledge, that leaves a vacuum in your soul. when you do not have a knowing of God in your soul, in your spirit, it leaves a vacuum, and these are the things that fill it up. All these immoral things, okay? And so we have the charge. The charge is lack of knowledge. And then in verse 4, he says, and don't put verse 4 up yet, so don't put that one up there, but he says, let no one contend and let no one accuse, for with you is my contention. And he's about, you know, so picture the courtroom and the judge and the jury and all, you know, the accused. And so he is saying, and when he says, let no one contend, you know, what he's trying to say here is stop complaining about the way things are happening as if I'm doing something wrong with you. I'm called you to stand before the court. So the question is, because the judge always said, would the accused please stand? So the accused needs to please stand. Why am I the only one standing? Oh, because it says, my contention is with you, O priest. That's a me, pastors. So it's interesting. The accused is the leaders, the spiritual leader. Those that, you know, in our culture, you know, priest is today's pastor, are the ones he's about to call to the stand. Interesting, huh? And here's what he charges them with. So that's who is charged? The pastors. And I do appreciate in verse 3, he says, you shall stumble by day, the prophet shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. And so, I didn't write this. Don't get on my case. But what's happening here, so the prophets too, because these are the two leaders in the church, those that are speaking out the words of God. You know, one does the ministering, the teaching, and the other speaks, you know, the what they hear God's Spirit saying to them in behalf. And so they are stumbling themselves. In other words, when you stumble, it's referring to their own male failings, you know, and because they do not know God themselves. And so, you know, we can look at our culture and time, and even of the pastors, we can say some of these things are true where we see the leaders stumble. So isn't this good? You're in your nice comfy seat. I'm the one in the hot seat here. And so they themselves are stumbling because they have walked away from the truth of God. They've walked in the darkness. And when he talks about the mothers being destroyed, in other words, their mothers, and it's remember in this Hosea, Israel is the mother, and Israel is birthing children, illegitimate children that don't know God, who are turning away from his truth. And so in a literal sense, though, I think there's truth in this too, is that God will turn away from the priest family, the prophet's family, because they themselves are stumbling and falling. And so because of that, you know, he will turn his back on them because they have rejected him. And listen to what it says in verse 6. And here is another, you know, that key word again. My people are destroyed. That's his saying. You are the pastors, and my people are being destroyed for lack of understanding because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. You cannot separate the truth of God from the love of God. You can't say, oh, me and God are, man, we're tight. I don't really pay attention to what he says, but we're close. Really? Really? But that's what's happening. And so we see in our land in America, isn't it interesting how things never change? There's nothing new under the sun. And so we see, and it's an easy temptation. And yet he is holding the pastors doubly accountable. And James 3:1, James says in the New Testament, it was true in Hosea's day, and then you just fast forward hundreds of years into the time of Jesus and in the new church, and James says in chapter 3, verse 1, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I've told the story of how I fought God on wanting to be a pastor. Well, now you know, it's like, who wants that? But what an honor it is to be able to help each other know God. But it also keeps us humble, and that's what fear of the Lord is. It doesn't make us run from it. It says, so I run to the Lord as a pastor, and I tremble with fear that I honor him with everything I do and say. Even though I too, James, it says in 2 Timothy that we all stumble and fall. There's times we all stumble. So this isn't a message about never stumble again or you're not really a Christian. But do we stumble, when we stumble, are we stumbling towards God or do we run from him? So to reject knowledge is to reject God himself. And the consequences we see here, even when it says that I will also forget your children, is because they've ignored God's word and they're causing harm as the leaders, and this is to all spiritual leaders in the churches, if they're causing harm to God's children, which are you, his sons and daughters, and then he is saying there's consequences to that, and your own children will be ignored. And the consequences is that God cannot bless the family of a leader who rejects him. And it goes even beyond that. In verse 8, it says, they feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And in literal terms, the priest and their service to the people, they were encouraging the things that would actually benefit them because they were fed, not just they were given finances from the tithes of the nation, but also the food. You know, their food was provided, in a sense, by the church. And so they were doing the things to increase their pockets and fill their stomachs. It's a good thing we never see that happen today. Oh, what's this? Oh, you don't agree with me? You know, there's a lot of times, and I know this from my own heart, that the leaders, the pastors will not address sin. You know, they don't want to address it clearly. They don't even want to talk about it because it's not, who wants to hear about their sin, right? Raise your hands. But actually they'll go even farther, as we're seeing in our days, of condoning things that we know are offensive to God and encouraging these things, teaching these things. They're teaching the things that people want to hear, and their motivation is their greed for what they'll gain. And so the temptation is for the pastor to teach the light, fluffy stuff that makes us all feel warm inside before we go home. And you'll come and show up for that. But what if there's hard things God's wanting to say? Would you show up for that? Remember that all of it comes from a divine husband who wants nothing but our good. And so pastors will feed on the desires of the people for reasons to, like, increase their church. You know, more people. If I start saying the things that the Bible talks about, people may not come. And then, you know, then I won't have the money in my pocket because people aren't coming and tithing. And it just, it becomes, you know, and also, you know, if I say the hard things, I'm not going to be liked. You know, and we see that. We see when pastors, you know, speak truth from the word, sometimes they end up in the news and slammed. And I want you to know that I'm not saying, boy, those bad pastors. I too, you know, have been tempted. You know, I know my own heart that if it was left up to me, and I'd only preach the things that I have fun preaching. You know, my first thought is, how can I make you laugh? Not, how can I make you cry? Who wants a job to make people cry and weep? You know, no, right? And so, actually, that's one of the reasons why I do very few topical sermons. Because if you say, Craig, do a sermon series on some topic you enjoy, well, it's not going to be Hosea. And actually, what I've discovered is that the things I preach expose me. I have to live them too. Otherwise, they're no use to you. And so the joke between, you know, Jill will tell you, you know, oh yeah, Craig's trying to find a book in the Bible called Everything is Easy. But I can't find it. You know, and so I make myself preach the words of God because I walk through it from beginning to end because it makes me wrestle with who I am and try and be honest. And it also makes me deal with the things I don't want to have to deal with, but it keeps me honest. And who knows, maybe it, you know, by doing this, by the end of Hosea, it will keep me poor. Maybe there won't be anyone to speak to when we're all done. But that's, you know, at least I'll be good with God. In New Crossing Church, by the way, you know, what does that mean, you know, to be contemporary and all that? And, you know, there's seeker-sensitive churches, there's seeker-driven churches and all that. And I just want to say real quickly what that means for New Crossing Church. And if you go through the membership class, you kind of discover a heart, but we are seeker-sensitive as a church in style of worship. Every generation takes on new forms of music and dress and you know, expression, and God wants to be worshiped through who we are, you know? And so, you know, just you can just look at pictures of churches over the ages, how the dress changes, you know, and boy, you know, 20 years ago, the shirt I'm wearing better be tucked in, but, you know, it's untucked and I have no tie. And that's crazy, right? And then we have drums, you know, and, well, we know drums are the instrument of the devil and, you know, electric guitars. And it's like, well, no. And so we get to worship God and he's pleased with our worship in the style and in the culture in which we live. But what happens and what happens in the Old Testament's happening, you can read it in the New Testament, is that the leaders become seeker-driven in the preaching of the word. They're going to say the things, you know, people will want to hear. But in New Crossing Church, we are God-driven in the preaching of the word. We preach the things God speaks. And we pray and we do it in love, though, truth and love. That's why people flocked to Jesus, not because he was tickling their ears. He was speaking hard things, but they could sense he loves us. And it opens up the door for transformation when that happens. And we are seeker-driven, though, in our vision. New Crossing, God's given us a vision of bringing Jesus' love across the street. And so we're asking, God, how can we passionately, purposely, intentionally bring your love to other places? How do we bring the gospel message to you? And that's one of the things that, you know, we're looking even harder at in this coming year. You know, coming, how can we do that? But this is a picture of who we are. And so we see that the priest, but here's a transition. Okay, so I'm standing, and then in verse 9, he moves and charges another in the courtroom. He says in verse 9, and it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. That's you too. You would be standing with me up here, you know, at the stand. And what's interesting is, but he needed to begin with the leaders, because as the leaders go, so do the people. And I pray, God, keep me true. I have elders who keep me true and hold me accountable, and they to each other. But we have to be in that place of sinful people forgiven and loved by God so we can offer that kind of grace and mercy to others in the church. But look at verse 10. This is what he says about living this way, of no knowledge of God, of no knowing God. Remember, that's the premise of what we're, you know, this is about. And we've seen that over and over. And he says, they shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. So what's interesting in this is that this no knowledge of God, living life to its fullest, partying and just wanting all the pleasures we can wring out of society actually will never satisfy us. They leave us empty in the deepest of places. And so it's like pursuing false lovers. It's like the woman of Hosea, the prostitute, the whore, and she pursues her other lovers, but then she, as we saw, wakes up and realizes this is not feeding my soul. And she returns to her husband. And that's the beauty. They eat. In verse 10, it's saying they're eating, but they're still hungry. And they're basically, it's saying, you know what? They're having sex and not satisfied. And the pursuit of these things, and it's cyclical, as we get caught up in the pursuit of other things besides God and we cease knowing God, and it becomes less satisfying. But in doing that, it even increases the pursuit of these, our even lack of knowing. And that's what's happened, in verse 12. Well, actually, we'll get to verse 12 in a second. But, well, actually, let me hold off on this thought because I think it will come up in a moment. But look at verse 12. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staffs give them oracles, for a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. When it says a spirit of whoredom, in other words, we have a spirit of whoredom in us, it doesn't mean, that we're possessed by a demon. And there are demons, by the way, for those of you visiting. There is really a Satan out there, and he's a bad dude, and he wants to mess you up. And he's messed me up in the past, but you know what? I found my way to Christ, and he's the one that saves us and redeems us. And so, but it means that just in who we are in essence, it's this spirit of whoredom, this spirit of pursuit of other loves. Think of whoredom as pursuing other lovers and people or other loves of things. And it makes us turn away from God, and it consumes us, and we lose the power to resist it. And so when he talks about in verse 12, he says, they're inquiring of wood. In other words, they're making little idols out of wood, and they're worshiping these things, and they're depending on these things. And I was thinking about wood, paper's made out of wood, isn't it? And so, maybe for us in our society, the closest, some of the things, not all of them, but some of the idols in our society are certainly magazines and books made out of wood pulp. And we turn to these instead of God to lead us, to teach us, to tell us what's true in our world, how to look at the world, what's right, what's wrong. And that is the thing that God is. That is a spirit of whoredom when we're not trusting what God says in his word because we're following these idols of wood in our society. And just thinking about, there's these talking walking sticks, that give oracles, and an oracle is just something, is the medium through which one seeks advice from the gods, So you seek, so they, I guess they had these walking sticks and they'd seek what the gods have to say to them. And I was just trying to think, what would that be like today? What magical device, do we carry that we could go to that could speak to us and help us? Look, in my pocket is this magical device that I could seek the wisdom of the gods on, on my phone, on my tablets. And we go there and we listen and watch things of people and they're saying things that go contrary to God. And we don't seek the wisdom from him. We seek it from the celebrities or the inspirational speakers instead of those that know God. Now, I'm not saying we're not to seek advice from others. It's not wrong to seek advice. It actually, the Bible tells us to seek advice, but from those who have wisdom in God's ways. Then he goes on in verse 14, we see again, he says, I will punish your daughters when they play the whore, let me back up to verse 13. They sacrifice to the tops of mountains. In other words, they're turning things into worship. They think it's spiritual, but it's not God. And burnt offerings on the hills in verse 13, under oak and poplar, and because the shade is good. In other words, we want a religion that's comfortable, right? We don't want one that's uncomfortable. Let's find something on a grassy hill under the shades of the trees. Therefore, your daughters play the whore. Your brides commit adultery. I will punish your daughters. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. So we see in this generational moving away from God. And I think what happens is you have the generation that knows God intimately, worships him, goes to church, goes to Sunday school, participates, the church community becomes their community of faith, their spiritual family, and they're on fire for God and they're walking. But if that generation doesn't pass on the knowing of God, and all they give them is the moral codes. Now, tell me if you've not seen this happen in our country. So then we teach the next generation, don't do this, don't do that, this is right, this is wrong. They have knowledge of God, but they do not know God. And they align up with them because their parents said that's what's right. But then their kids come along. And their kids question that next thing. Well, who says? Who says that's right or wrong? I'm not sure, that I agree with this book. And do you know that the Bible was a standard, an absolute standard of truth, even though those that did not believe in God held, the things, the moral truths in here as true? But now, in this current generation, it is difficult for us to even use the scriptures, the Bible, to talk about the things of God because they say, well, I don't even buy the premise of this book in the first place. So each generation moves a further away from knowing God, which means it is so important. And in this, it's the men who are meant to be the spiritual leaders in their homes and specifically the leaders of the church. They are the ones that God will hold accountable for the wandering away from him. They will be held to greater accountability for that. So, verse 16, coming to the end of chapter 4, they'll be like, and so here's a simile, they'll be like a stubborn heifer, and a heifer is a young female cow. And because Israel is stubborn, can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in broad pasture? And so they're being called a cow, and I think that's funny of God to do that because they won't listen, and so they're not listening to God, and probably because it's like, man, I don't want to live in a corral, I want freedom, and so they're like, they won't hear what the God is saying to them. And he's wishing they would be, the other simile is a lamb in broad pastures in verse 16. And so God is saying, and here's the cool thing about this. Sheep are led on the grassy hills. The Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23, verse 1 through 3. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In other words, I am satisfied in him. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. That's the place where you feed. We feed upon the word of the Lord, right? He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. You know what it says after that? It says, he leads me in paths of righteousness. Do you know what it even tells you why? To keep you out of to keep you from falling off the cliff? Well, I mean, that's a good thing. It will do that when you follow the shepherd, but for his name's sake. Why does morality matter? Have you ever asked that? Well, why does the right and wrongs even matter? Why can't we just leave each other alone and let everybody do as they see what's best? Oh, we got it up there. Awesome. Did you have verse 3 also? Oh, okay, I see what you got up there. Okay, and so in Psalm 23, the reason why it matters is because morality is a reflection of God for his name's sake. That's like the marriage, you know, a marriage of a man and woman is the true sexual reflection of who God is. Any other sexual relationship out of that one will not reflect the image of God and his holiness, his passions, his intimacy, his purity. And so why these things matter, why following the teachings and the ethics of the Bible it's for his namesake. Why do I do it? If I do it for what I gain from it, if I find it easy or hard, or if it's going to make me lose my job or make someone dislike me, I'll give up on it for Craig's sake, and then all my standards change. But if it's for God's sake, and here's the other thing, the other reason is that as we follow like a lamb instead of a stubborn heifer, God, there grows that knowing, that intimacy, and ultimately our morality is a reflection of a relationship built on love. Why do we care about the world around us, the society and community around us? Is it just, you know, are we just throwing moral codes? This wasn't written as, you know, as the comprehensive book on right and wrongs. And if all we do is throw it at them, it becomes us against them. And God doesn't want us to create a us versus them. He wants us to care about the condition of our community because it's a reflection of how much they are loving God and how possible it is for them to know God. So that's why we care about these things. Amen? From a heart of love. So, rejection of knowledge will always lead to a rejection of God, which results in a lack of faithfulness and steadfast love in our culture and with God, just to put it succinctly. Okay, now, chapter 5. So first of all, in this, you know, we had the charge, which is the lack of knowledge. And now we have the judgment. And we're not going to obviously go through all of this, but I want to share some of this, you know, with you. And the judgment is we are guilty of estrangement. And so estrangement means that we are no longer close or affectionate to another person. We have become distant. And verse 1, it says, hear this, again, just like the beginning of verse or chapter 4, hear the word of the Lord, chapter 5. Hear this, O priest. Pay attention, O house of Israel. In other words, all of us. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. Remember our God as a father who disciplines. He trains us up in what is right and wrong. And so, first of all, we've been accused and we've been found guilty. Got to do that once in a while. And of estrangement. And so we see the verdict has been reached. And what's interesting is verse 3 says, I know Ephraim. By the way, Ephraim, it's interesting, Hosea, he will start using, instead of Israel, he'll start using the word Ephraim. And we just know that it is a name given to Israel, and it's almost like it personalizes. And hey, just not Israel nation, America. It's like giving a name to the country and so the nation. And so you'll start seeing Ephraim and just know that it's just another way of saying the people of Israel. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. And so in this, we see that there is nothing that God does not know. Our deeds, right or wrong, verse 4, the deeds do not permit them to return to God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. And so the deeds become a prison, an unscalable wall for us, you know, and so you go, you know, we can't hold on to the misdeeds of the body, the sin, and move closer to God. I know because one of the parts I didn't share in my testimony, just, you know, as a young man getting out of the house, stopped going to church, going to college, you know, getting into all kinds of just sexual misbehaviors. And you know what was interesting? My mom had bought me this little pocket Bible. Moms, they're always buying us Bibles. And off to college, I got this little Bible. And some reason I'd put it, you know, on the little shelf by my bed, you know, and so I had it right near my desk. And I And there was this part of me that knew that God was important. But what I tried to do is mesh the two. So here I am, you know, living total immoral life. But there's a part of me still wanting to know God. And every once in a while, I'd, you know, undo the flap, you know, had a button flap and open it up and read it, like, for 30 seconds. Everyone is like, I don't get it. You know, put the snap back on and go back to my life. And because what happens is the things we're doing that are not pleasing to God, he's going, we can't get any closer until we deal with the junk. You know, let's deal with this stuff. I love you. I want to, you know, set you free from this. And so in this, you know, we need to know that we can't carry these deeds in us, these behaviors in us, and expect to return to God or even know God, according to verse 4. And then I love, you know, it's just kind of like he goes, okay, God goes, I'm going to call my first witness to the stand, you know, to witness against us, right? And guess who the first witness is? Pride. Verse 5, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. You know, and so there's a sense of, and you're like, what does that mean? Well, it just means, what is it as a people, as a culture, do we take pride in? How would we know what we take pride in? You ever ask yourself that question? I was kind of asking that. Well, I think we could probably turn to the cable shows, the TV shows, to our literature, and see what's displayed there. What's the things we display as a culture? And, you know, and we take pride in it. This is the stuff that's entertaining. This is the stuff that makes us laugh, regardless of how bad or offensive it is. And by the way, this is not a message against, you know, cable or TV. I got a big flat screen TV. It's beautiful. I don't worship it, but it is beautiful. And so I'm not against that kind of stuff. But what is it that's plastered in our media and you know, what are the things? And just turn in, you'll see that is the witness against us. The things that we love more than we love God. So, question. This is just a little fun break here. So, give me a picture of what God is like. You know, a metaphor, a simile. God is like a, what would you say? What are some of the things you would use to say? If somebody said, hey, give me a picture of God. Well, you know, I've already given you one. You know, he, you know, husband. You know, he's a husband. But, and that's actually spiritually, literally true, but what are some things, and shout them out, what are some pictures you can find in the Bible of God? Huh? Teacher, good. He's a teacher. Father, defender, shepherd. Yeah, go to John. Go to the Gospel of John now, your brains. Jesus said, I am, you know, the good shepherd. What's other things he called himself? Truth, I am the truth. Light. What's your God like? He's light. He's not darkness, really. You know, he's the one that helps me see where I'm headed. What else? Adventurous. A door. I am the door. Right? I am a vine. He starts getting these pictures. I'm like living water, right? Well, in one of the songs this morning, we had a picture. God is like a lion. Yeah, God is like a lion. In the Old Testament, you know, God is described as the sun that rises with the, you know, the coming light that comes with the dawn. He's like a fortress, you know, and Jesus is like a rock. So you have all these pictures, right? Any others you want to throw out there? The beginning and the end. So we have, and so time, he's, you know, like the beginning of time itself. So that's really cool. But what about, you know, your friend, you know, says, hey, I need a picture, you know, of what your God is like. And you say, well, you know, my God's like a moth that gets in the sweater drawer of my house. What? What do you mean? Well, you know, he's kind of like the dry rot that's destroying the window in the bathroom, which is literally what happened. Dry rot is this fungus that gets in the wood because it's damp and it's not being taken care of. And if you don't deal with it, the wood just kind of crumbles and evaporates away. So how many of you told people your God is like dry rot? Well, it's true. Can be. So now look over here in verse 12 and 13. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot, or your Bibles might say rot, to the house of Judah. And so I kind of want to know why we're always singing about God as the Lion of Judah, Jesus the Rock. How come we never have songs about dry rot and moths? You know, we always clean up the Bible too much. I'm serious, man. We got to start, you know, bringing out the rest of these things in our worship. So can the worship team start writing some dry rot hymns or something, man? And so what he's trying to say in this is, he says, this is what I'm like to you. You know, when you turn away from me and you are seeking to make your life without me and you're loving the world, man, you're just loving the world. And you know what? I'm going to be like the moth that eats the little holes in your clothes or gets inside, you know, your oatmeal, you know, and just, you know, lay the little eggs and ruin your oatmeal. Oh, I'm seeing heads nod now. And, you know, I'm getting in, you know, your stored food and ruining your food. And then, you know, and then I'm like the dry rot that's going to start ruining the very framing of your house to get your attention. When does God do it? Sometimes, and I'm not saying all bad things is God, you know, destroying what you have, but we have to ask, is the lack of satisfaction and troubles in my life, is that the hand of God trying to get of our attention? A loving God who wants us to know him, right? And so we have that picture, but then what's really cool following that is, you know, the one that I think we were singing about this morning, verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one will rescue. And so in this, you know, we see the picture of God as a lion. And we love the picture of lion when the lion's protecting us. But what did C.S. Lewis say? Our God is a lion, an untamed lion. How many of you know the series Narnia? You know, the Chronicles of Narnia, they've actually turned them into movies, some of them. And so, you know, yes, he's an untamed lion. You can't have him come to you on your terms. And so he could be one to protect us, but he could be one to attack us. And then in verse 15, it closes, chapter 5 says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. And so I just want to read for you something I came across in the way of, and this is key, verse 15 is, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. There has to be a confession of these things. I just came across it. It says, written by preaching today, the managing editor. He said, do you want to make an act of confession? Do you want to make the act of confessing your sin as pleasant as possible? Yes? Yeah? Then make a full, not a partial confession. That's the message from a recent study conducted by researchers in the U.S. and Israel titled, I Cheated, But Only a Little. Based on a series of studies involving over 4,000 people, the researchers found that people who only partially confessed a transgression felt worse than those who did not confess at all. Stop. Don't take away. It's better for me not to ever confess. That was not the message here. It's just saying you're better off not confessing at all than a partial one, and here's why. Dr. E.O. Pierre, the study's lead author, had a surprising biblical angle on the results. He said, confessing to only a part of the guilt of one's transgression is attractive to a lot of people because they expect the confession to be more believable and guilt-relieving than not confessing. But our findings show the exact opposite. People seeking redemption by partially admitting their big lies feel guiltier because they do not take complete responsibility for their behavior. So you're not taking ownership of all of it. The Harvard Business Review summarized the research this way. Confession is a powerful way to relieve guilt, but it works only if you tell the whole truth. Cool, huh? encouraging. Okay, then we come to the sentence. The judge at the end of the trial, you know, and he hears the verdict from the jury. We've seen the case. They're guilty. And then he makes the sentence. And so the sentence is a life of a revival. Kind of like, you know, a life of prison, you know. But this is a life of revival. Look at verses 1 through 3, chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. And just stop there. Verse 1, you know, there. And so there's two things happening here. Verse 1, there's the come, let us return to the Lord. And verse 3, there's the let us know the Lord. But first, the come, let us return to the Lord. And there's that picture of the lion again, the analogy of that he has torn us, that he may heal us. And he has struck us down. And what's kind of interesting about that reminded me, Jill and I used to read the Narnia series to our kids when they were little. And we would do that because it's a really fun way, cool way of getting your kids to know God. And I don't know, how many of you have read The Horse and His Boy one? A few of you, actually a good number of you. In that book, and I have it here, The Horse and His Boy in the Narnia series, the boy's name is Shasta, and he was found as a baby and raised by this Arshish fisherman. And as the story begins, Shasta overhears Arshish is kind of like his adopted dad, father, agreeing to sell him to this powerful Calamarine federal nobleman. And so he finds out that he's going to be basically sold into kind of servanthood, servitude. And while he's waiting for his new master, and he's to help with this, he's with the master's horse, Bree, the nobleman stallion, what's really cool is that he becomes like amazed because Bree starts talking. It's a talking horse, thus the horse and his boy. And his talking horse from Narnia, and his, finds out his talking horse is from Narnia, where Aslan, the lion of Narnia, which is a figurative of Jesus Christ. And so in Narnia, where God's people lives, he's from there, but he also is taken and captured. And as a foal. And he tells Shasta that his new master will treat him cruelly. And so Shasta resolves to escape. He goes, let's escape. And so the horse suggests that they escape and find their way back to Narnia. And in their journey, they pick up two others, Aravis, a young aristocrat woman who is used to, you know, the high life and, you know, servants and stuff. But she herself is trying to escape from a marriage. And she has her own talking horse, Huen. And what's interesting in it is along the journey, there are lions that keep showing up in the story. And so the lions show up and different things happen. You know, they frighten them. They roar at night. They chase them. At one point, you know, one of them, the girl, Arvis, even gets wounded by a lion as it's chasing and manages to get some claws in her back. And here's what we find out. And so Shasta's feeling very sorry for himself the way life is going, right? He's talking about I was left behind and everything's bad and he's feeling tired and feeling sorry for himself. What put a stop to all this self-pity was sudden fright. Shasta discovered that someone or someone was walking beside him. It was pitch dark and he could see nothing. And the thing or person was going so quietly he could hardly hear any footfalls. What he could hear was breathing. His invisible companion seemed to breathe on a very large scale, and Shasta got the impression that it was a very, very large creature. The thing went on beside him so quietly that Shasta began to hope that he was only imagining it, but he doesn't. He realized there's something real walking alongside him, and he's afraid to even say anything for what would happen. And at one point, he says, "Who are you?" You know, just a whisper, "Who are you?" "One who has waited long for you to speak," said the thing. Its voice was not loud, but very large indeed. Are you a giant?" asked Shasta. "You might call me a giant," said the large voice, "but I am not like the creatures you call giants." Sorry, missed spot. So he feels a little reassured, and he begins to breathe a little easier. And he says, the large voice says, I do call you unfortunate. And Shasta says, don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions? Oh, because he shares the whole story about the lions that chased them and wounded them and frightened them. And the lion says, there was only one lion. What on earth do you mean? I've just told you there were at least two the first night, and there was only one, but he was swift of foot. How do you know? I was the lion. And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued, I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you could reach King Loon in time. I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to the shore where a man sat wakeful at midnight to receive you. Then it was you who wounded Erebus? It was I. But what for? Child, said the voice, I'm telling your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own. Who are you? Myself, said the voice, very deep and low, that shook the earth again. Myself, loud, clear, and gay. And then the third time, myself, whispered so softly you could hardly hear it, and yet it seemed to come from all around you as if the leaves rustled with it. Shasta was no longer afraid of the voice, afraid that the voice belonged to something that would eat him, that it was the voice of a ghost, but a new and different sort of trembling came over him, and he felt glad too. And then he saw it. It was a lion that came to light. No one ever saw anything more terrible or beautiful. So God comes to us as a lion to bring us back to him. And sometimes he tears us or wounds us, but what did it say? He has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. And then it says, in two days he will revive us. On the third, he will raise us up that we may live before him. I love that. A life that revives us. And in this picture, it's almost a parallel. And it's not, by the way, the people listening to Hosea aren't thinking of Jesus Christ being buried for 3 days, you know, dying on a cross, being buried, and rising again. But as we look at this from what we know of God, it can't but help make us wonder about, is this the line of Judah, Jesus Christ, who will heal us and raise us up that we may be resurrected and revived again? I want to invite the worship team to come up as I close with the last verse 3. He says, let us know. So first there's let us return, then it says let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. Two times, let us know, let us know. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water upon the earth. Jesus' resurrection was a favorable time, like the dawn when the sun rises and shines again after a long darkness. Knowing God brings a revival to our souls. And the rain is new life. The rain it talks about, and rain is the picture of the Spirit coming and bringing new life where things are dead. Ask yourself, Where do you feel the lion tearing you? Where do you feel that still voice? Your heart is not so hard, but your heart's going, there are some things that aren't right, and it's keeping me like a wall, a prison. Well, that's why Jesus died, to set us free from the prisons. And I'm going to close with John 17 to bring full circle this idea of knowing. In John 17, verse 3, it says, and this is eternal life, that they know, and this is Jesus' prayer, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17 is called the priestly prayer because the priest would take the sins and failures of the people, of the nation, and they would go through the burnt offerings and the washing of the blood at the laver, and they'd come to the table of the showbread. But the last place before they entered into the holy place was the altar of incense. And in that place, like the incense rising and smelling beautiful, they would offer their own confessions and the confessions of the people as prayers. And so Jesus is praying for you and me. And listen how he ends the last two verses of John 17, verse 25. He closes with this prayer. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name. And by the way, to make known the name of God is to make known the person of God. Not just, hey, this is his name, but it's like Jesus comes to make known to his followers God himself through how he lived his life, through the words he spoke, the miracles and the love. But listen what he says. This is so beautiful. And he says, I will continue, and he says, I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. How much does the Father in heaven love Jesus? Man, it cannot be measured. And yet, this is how much he's saying he is trying to help us know that God loves us too. Bow your heads and lift up that place in your heart, that confession in your heart, the deepest place, all of it. And does your heart long, does your heart desire to return to the Lord? Confess that. Confession opens the door to the prison that has kept you from him. He said, seek. Not just confess, but seek me. And Jeremiah the prophet spoke the same thing. He spoke the words of God to us. It says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, in other words, for good things and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Our Father in heaven, we are so undeserving of your love. Jesus, let your blood wash away our sin. We confess we have pursued other loves and lovers, and we have not sought to know you. Help us personally, help us as a church to come to know you. Help the leaders of your church lead wisely, and they themselves hold out everything they can so that as a family of God, we know who you are in the most intimate of terms. Help us seek you personally in the quiet places. Let us pursue the things that honor you in our lives, where we work, in our homes, where we live, in our friendships. Let us never have any before you. Let you be the passion of our heart and help us, revive us, sentence us to a life of revival, of ever-increasing holiness and righteousness, mercy, grace, and love in our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. And I want you to know that your elders are committed to this in a very deep way. And in the new year, we're going to do something. Zonnerman has something called The Story, and it's a look at the whole Bible in a school year, and so when that starts, It is something designed for all of us to go through together. Not just, it's not something just to show up on Sunday and hear about, but on my heart, I felt we needed a time when we saw the whole picture of the Bible, the big stories, the Sunday school stories, right? And so that we know the Old Testament anew, because as we know those things and we read the scriptures, the pieces start fitting together and it becomes very exciting. And so I'm just asking you now, in your heart, when you said, I want to know the Lord, I want you to commit your heart to this thing that we're going to do together, because it will mean your children are learning the story, the same stories that you're hearing here on Sunday morning. So I will be preaching through that, the things that I can't do all of them, but there will be a reading for every week. We will give you a reading. It's important we just read the word. And so in your quiet times and the times you're reading, combine it with prayer so that you understand who God is in these stories, like we're hearing who God is in Hosea. And there, in our life groups would be built around these, because there's something more powerful when God's people do something together than when we do it separately, right? So it's going to be fun. I'm really looking forward to it, and the leaders are kind of checking out the materials already. And so I just encourage you to just say in your heart, now, I want to know the Lord, and I want to know it with my family, my family I live with and my spiritual family that I worship with. So please stand as we sing this last song. And then this morning, I'll invite the prayer team up. We're going to take a short break. And so do not go anywhere. We need the members to stay and for a short meeting. But let's close with this song of worshiping our Lord.